Well, good morning, saints. I wish that I had the ability to express just how much I love the saints of God. How much I love y'all and how y'all have prayed for me, especially during the last few weeks. Just trying to recover from this surgery and get back to the pulpit. It's a real blessing. So I want to thank you. So if you would, turn your Bibles over to the book of Luke, chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 27 down through 40. So when you get there, let me know, and then we will begin our reading. Are you ready? Not yet. Chapter 20, book of Luke, beginning with verse 27. All right? All right, you're there. Then some of the Sadducees, who denied that there was a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and then in like manner the seven also, and they no children, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." And Jesus answered and said, pay close attention to his response. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal with the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Let's have a word of prayer right quick. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, that we might honor it. Lord, that we might love you as our King and our sovereign King, that our lives may be laid down for your sake. May we live for your glory. May everything we do and say be for your glory. God, we know from what Jesus said in John 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches. And apart from him, we can do nothing. We know, God, that it's impossible for us to glorify you anyway unless you come and you dwell in us and enable us to live out the resurrected life of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Maybe seated. Thank you. Boy, in this text, of course, we're used to the Pharisees, but rather than the Pharisees who on more than one occasion tried to entrap Jesus with questions, now we have the Sadducees confronting him with an asinine question in an attempt to entangle him into saying something that they thought would make him look foolish. Their ridiculous questions we'll examine in a moment. In the scriptures, for the most part, we read and hear more about the Pharisees than we do about this small group of Sadducees. So, just who are they and what exactly do they believe? Or maybe I should ask, just exactly what is it they don't believe? Now, they were known as the upper crust, the aristocrats of Judaism, and for the most part, they controlled the priesthood and the temple. And even though that was the case, the Sadducees were not commonly respected among the people. They, supposing themselves to be wiser than God, denied the reality of the resurrection. They were the most liberal sect among the Jews. They were religious, all right, but their religion was a religion of infidelity. The Sadducees' religion was nothing more than a philosophical system of carnal reason with religious overtones. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the death. They didn't believe the resurrection of the dead or of eternity. They did not believe in heaven and hell. They didn't believe that it was real. They believed that when men and women die, they are nothing more than, they die like dogs. That the death of the body is the end of a person's existence. They were, in essence, I don't know what else to call them, in essence, they were just religious atheists as far as I'm concerned. They used the scriptures. They did. They taught the scriptures. They professed to believe the scriptures. And as we see in the passage here before us, they could even recite the scriptures from memory. But they only honored the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Saints, these were smart men. They were. They were educated men and very knowledgeable men. And there is no doubt in my mind that they thought in their minds that our Lord would be completely stumped by their pretentious question. But instead, they came away stumped by his answer and dared not ask him any more questions. They were afraid that Jesus would make them look like the fools they were. So they didn't ask any more questions. Saints, they were just too smart for their own good, too big for their own britches. Their religion was altogether a religion of infidelity. Our Lord Jesus then graciously turned the nitpickings of these infidels into an opportunity to teach that there would be a resurrection of the dead, and that all the children of God are the children of the resurrection. In this passage of Scripture, Holy Writ, as we consider the ludicrous question of the Sadducees and the answer our Master gives them, four things stand out as being of great importance. First, these Sadducees stand before us as glaring examples of religious infidelity. Now, I hate to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway, because it's true. and it's true nonetheless. The vast majority of people in our world who profess to be followers of Christ, including some of the most powerful and most influential religious leaders among us, are really nothing more than religious infidels. And that includes the current Pope. Have you ever read anything or heard anything that he has ever said? If you have, then you know what I'm saying is true. Isn't it? It's true. If this Pope is really the vicar or the representative of Christ here on earth, why in the world would he say so many things that fly in the face of what Christ said and taught in the Scriptures? His religion is a matter of convenience, not conviction. And it is, for the most part, a religion. Now listen, saints. It is a religion that holds the Word of God, the truth of God, the gospel of God, and the will of God, and the glory of God in utter contempt. Just as these Sadducees did. The Sadducees laughed at the doctrine of the resurrection. They were simply too smart, too educated, and too enlightened to believe such ridiculous religious sentiments. The question they posed to the Lord Jesus illustrates both their hypocrisy and their arrogance. They hypocritically pretended to have reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ, calling him teacher. If you have a King James Version, you'll see they said master. They also pretended to revere the Scriptures as the Word of God. And they pretended to have a concern for heavenly and spiritual things when they really didn't. They presented their question to Christ as though it was a factual thing, as though they were really interested in knowing the answer. But saints, any statistician will tell you that you would have a far greater chance of winning the lottery than of seven brothers marrying the same wife after each had died, leaving the woman without any children. The only thing these men were interested in is raising a question which they were sure that our Lord couldn't answer. So, we would be wise. Listen up, saints. We would be wise to mark the things recorded here and learn from them, not to allow modern day religious infidels to entrap us in their arguments. When critical religious infidels want to argue with you, you know what you need to do? You need to just ignore them. Just give them a clear answer of Scriptures and then leave them be. Someone said, if you get into a hissing contest with a snake, you're not going to win. Ain't that the truth? Such people always try to press difficult and abstruse points. They always act dishonestly. And they deserve nothing but your contempt. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments as what is falsely called knowledge. In Mark chapter 12, verse 24, we read that our Lord Jesus plainly told this same group of men that they were totally ignorant. You're ignorant. They were ignorant both of the scriptures and of the power of God. And Jesus answering said unto them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures? Mark that, you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Spiritual ignorance and doctrinal error can always be traced back to these two things. One, the ignorance of God, and two, the ignorance of God's power. These men did not believe in the resurrection of the dead because they did not know the teachings of what the Holy Scriptures say. And more, it's not more important, but just as important, they knew nothing of the power of Almighty God to raise the dead. He is able. More than able. If he can speak creation into existence, he can say, rise up. Spiritual ignorance and doctrinal error can always be traced back to these two things. Don't forget it. There is little doubt that they knew the letter of the law. They knew what the scripture said, at least in the Pentateuch. No doubt they could quote huge passages from the Bible from memory. There is little doubt that they were keenly aware of the historic events and chronological order of things recorded in the scriptures. They knew the history of Israel, and they even knew what the prophecies of the Old Testament said, but they had absolutely no knowledge of the meaning and the message of Holy Scripture. Their understanding was nothing but the understanding of carnal reason and religious tradition. So, what about you? Do you understand the message of God's Word? Do you? The book of God is about what? Karen said Jesus. What about the Old Testament? What's it about? Jesus. Old and New Testament. That's what it's all about. It's all about Christ. The message of Holy Scripture is the gospel of Christ. You see that in Luke 24, 27, 24, 32, 24, 44, and 45, John 5, 39, 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. I'm going to give you plenty of scriptural references. Spiritual knowledge is not merely doctrinal knowledge or creedal knowledge or logical knowledge or factual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge is the revealed knowledge of a person, and that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. These silly men wanted to argue with Christ about the doctrine of the resurrection, but the resurrection, listen, saints, is more than a doctrine. It is a person. Christ is the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John 11, 25. Mark it down. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You cannot know the person without knowing the doctrine. But you can certainly know the doctrine of Christ without knowing Christ himself. Salvation involves more than doctrinal knowledge. Salvation is knowing Christ. Christ is the resurrection and the life of chosen sinners representatively in redemption. Ephesians 2, experimentally in regeneration, John 5, 25, Revelation 26, Colossians 3, 1 through 3, and prospectively in the last day, Colossians 3, 4. The truth of God, the gospel of his grace, is much more than doctrinal, historical facts. The gospel is a person, the crucified Christ, John 14, 6. Now, without question, this person is revealed and made known to us and in us in the context of revealed doctrinal truth. Should I repeat that? The gospel is a person. Let's never forget it. But life and salvation comes by knowing the triune God himself in the person of all glory, in the person of our all-glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So salvation is not merely knowing about Christ. Salvation is knowing Christ, listen saints, knowing him as my God, my surety, my substitute, my king, my priest, my prophet, and my Savior. That's what it's about. Spiritual ignorance, doctrinal error, heresy of every kind, according to our Savior's words, must be traced to ignorance of the power of God. We can take that to mean three things, saints. Three things. These three things you will find throughout the Scriptures are what is meant by the power of God. Spiritual ignorance arises from and must be traced to an utter ignorance of God's sovereignty, his absolute authority as God. Spiritual ignorance arises from and must be traced to an utter ignorance of God's omnipotence, his almightiness as God. Spiritual ignorance arises from and must be traced to an utter ignorance of God's gospel, and God's gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, 15 and 16. These Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection because they were totally ignorant of God's sovereignty, his omnipotence, and his gospel. Those three things. His sovereignty, his omnipotence, and his gospel. All heresy, all spiritual ignorance must be attributed to these three things. Does that make sense? All false religion, all free will works religion denies the sovereignty of God's will and purpose in election and predestination, the omnipotence of his power and grace in redemption, regeneration, and effectual calling, and the power of the gospel's good news of redemption accomplished by the blood of his dear Son. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's not just us, so-called expounders of God's word from the pulpit. You are to preach the gospel. You are to preach the gospel. We're all to preach the gospel. If you know Jesus as your Lord, you need to know him well enough to be able to teach and proclaim the gospel. Do you believe that? In our Lord's answer to these critical, complaining infidels, we find sweet and precious things for our soul. Jesus answered and said to him, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Verses 34 through 36. Now, saints, when we die, we don't become angels. That's not what this text means. They are totally separate created beings from us. But we will be equal with them, and we shall see how here in this text. The first thing he tells us is that there are some people in this world who are accounted worthy to obtain the world to come. It is written, listen up now, follow along, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelations 21, 27. Mark it down. Check it out. Yet our Lord asserts here and elsewhere in the Word of God that there are some people in this world who are counted worthy to obtain the world to come. Well, that's interesting. You find that in Colossians 1, 12 through 14 and 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 5. So, who are these people and what makes them so worthy to obtain the world to come? Well, there are four things that identify them for us. These four things are what make them worthy of heavenly glory. Let's see if you're one of them. Okay? First, the record book of heaven. Their names are written in the Lamb's book of life, written there from all eternity as worthy. Before creation, your names were written in the Lamb's book of life. Before God created one thing or one angel, he wrote your name in the Lamb's book of life. And contrary to popular belief, it cannot be erased. And God's not going to erase it. Second, the Redeemer's precious blood. The blood of Christ has freed them from all sin. And third, the righteousness of God. They are completely, perfectly, and immutably righteous in Christ, made the very righteousness of God in Him. Glory, hallelujah. For the regeneration of grace. Being born again by God the Holy Spirit, they are made partakers of what? God's divine nature. Christ is in them, and Christ in them is what? The hope, say it with me, the hope of glory. Right? Christ in them, the hope of glory. Christ in me, my hope of glory. Christ in you, your hope of glory. 8 times I've gone to Guatemala. I think it's 8 times. I'm pretty sure it is. I've been there several times. And some of you have gone with me 8 times. I've traveled to Burma to teach and preach the gospel of Christ. I have crossed the borders of our nation, north, south, east, and west. North, south, east, and west. Whenever I would leave this country and cross into another, 3 things are required. First, I have to have a birth certificate to prove my citizenship. Second, I have to have a visa from the country receiving me. Third, I have to have a clean record, no criminal record. One of these days, I will leave this land of sorrow and sin and enter into the bliss of glory in heaven. One of these days. And I'm a lot closer to heaven now than I was when I first came here. I hope to stand forever accepted as a citizen of the New Jerusalem. Now here is the basis of my hope. Birth certificate. The Lord God has given me a new nature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. There is a new man in me. A new man created of God in righteousness and true holiness. If you belong to Christ, you are a new person. You are a new man. You are a new woman. Second, a visa. I have a right to enter into heaven itself by the blood of Christ because, saints, because I am robed in His righteousness. You are robed in His righteousness. And God says it must be perfect to be accepted, and in Christ, saints, you and I are perfect if you are in Christ. God sees no fault in you. All He sees is Jesus. So I am perfect because I am in Christ. He has made me perfectly righteous before God. Third, I have a clean record. Jesus Christ has purged away every one of my sins with His own precious blood. Therefore, God will never charge me with any sin. If you don't believe that, check out Romans 4:8. He will not charge me with any sin when I stand before the God of heaven and He searches the books for iniquity and sin under my name. He will find none. He will find that. Do you have what God requires? Are you worthy to obtain the world to come? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall obtain in Him all that God requires to make you worthy of heavenly glory. Our Savior not only assures us of the resurrection, but He also gives us a slight glimpse of what life will be like in the resurrection glory that awaits us. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Verses 34 through 36. There will be a resurrection of the dead. Mark it down. Take it to the bank. Jesus said it. I believe it. When our Lord Jesus comes again, there will be a resurrection of not just the just, but of the unjust as well. And this fact is inscribed upon every man's heart and conscience by the finger of God in creation. Anyone who denies the resurrection is a liar, and he lies against his own conscience. The doctrine of the resurrection is the doctrine of both the Old and the New Testaments. Write it down. In the Old Testament, you find it in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Write them down now. Chapter 3, verse 6, the book of Exodus, Job 19:25. And 19:26, Psalm 16:9, Psalm 16:10, Psalms 49:15, Psalm 73:24, Hosea 6:1-2, and Daniel 12:2. That's a bunch of Old Testament scriptural references. But in the New Testament, you also find it in John 5:29, 1 Corinthians 5:35 through 58, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Is that enough for you? In the resurrection, God's saints will be as the angels. Not become angels, but be as the angels. In the resurrection, we will be equal to the angels. What on God's green earth does that mean? I am certain that it contains a depth of meaning that I can't even begin to wrap my mind around. I bet you can't either. But I am equally certain that it means these things. Now listen up. In the resurrection, we will be completely free of all carnal distinctions, weaknesses, cares, need, or passions. Whoa! Won't that be great? Take away every sin. In the resurrection, there will be no need of marriage. I know this will disappoint some of you guys. Not really. But there will be no need of marriage or procreation because there will be no more sickness, sorrow, bereavement, or death. Neither can they die anymore. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has what? No power. No power. Again, there will be no imperfection of love and unity among the saints. We will get along perfectly. In the resurrection, we will be like the angels of God. Like them, we will possess the constant, full knowledge and assurance of God's approval. He approves of us. We will enjoy uninterrupted assurance of complete security with Christ. We will be safe. Safe. We're not safe these days, saints. Not in the world in which we're living now. But we will be safe in Him. We will have perfect, uninterrupted communion with our Redeemer. Goodness. Like the heavenly angels, we will always be engaged in a suitable, gratifying service of our great God, worshiping Him. Listen, saints, we will worship Him. We will sing praises to Him. We will celebrate His wondrous works. We will do all His will. We will have unbroken, everlasting rest like the celestial spirits above. We will gaze upon our God and our Savior. They do always behold the face of God. They shall see His face. As for me, I will behold His face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with Your likeness. Now that the dead are raised, notice verse 37. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. Verses 37 through 38. Again, there's much more here than I can even begin to explain, but certain things are clear. It is certain that God's saints, those who have left this world, are not dead. Christy, your mother is not dead. She's living. My parents are not dead. They're living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They represent all of God's people, all of His elect. They were chosen of God. They were heirs of a covenant. They believed God. They lived in communion with God, but they did not fully enjoy all of God's promises, not until they left this valley of tears. God's glory was wrapped up in their lives. Everything about our lives should reflect the glory of God. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, God put Him there so that you would have the power to live out the resurrected life of Christ. That's why He lives in you, or one of the reasons He lives in you. So God's glory was wrapped up in their lives. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed of us. One commentator said, every time I read verse 37, I want you to hear these things as I bring this message to a close. He said, every time I read verse 37, I think to myself, what a vast, immense book the Word of God is. The more I study it, the bigger it gets. This is a book altogether beyond the reach of our puny minds. altogether beyond the reach. When we have studied it as deeply and as fully as we possibly can, when we have taken in and comprehend everything that is possible for us to take in and comprehend in this mortal frame, we will have only begun to scratch the surface of God's Word. We will be learning the secrets of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever throughout the endless ages of eternity. You'll never get it all, especially this side of glory. But you need to get what you can, what the Holy Spirit reveals to you. Let me show you what I mean. The passage our Lord quotes here is Exodus, verse 37. Verse 37 of our text for today. The passage he quotes here is Exodus 3:6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Who would have ever dreamed that this passage of Scripture has anything to do with the resurrection if the Son of God himself had not stated so? No one in history ever gave God's word to Moses such an interpretation until the Lord Jesus explained it here in this text. Someone once wrote, the Bible is the word of the living God. Each letter was penned with an almighty finger. Each word came from the everlasting lips. Each sentence was dictated by the Holy Spirit. Moses wrote with his fiery pen. God guided that pen. David played and sang the sweet psalms, but God moved his fingers over the strings and taught him the words. Whenever Peter, James, and John tell of their Lord's life, death, and resurrection, it is the voice of God, not man's voice. The very words are God's words, the words of the eternal, the invisible, the almighty Jehovah. The Bible is God's words, and when I see it, I seem to hear a voice springing up from it saying, I am the book of God, man. Read me. I am God's writing. Open my pages. For I was written by God. He is my author, and you will find him manifested on every page. Read the book of God, and as you read it, pray that God, the Holy Spirit who wrote it, will take the things of Christ in it and reveal them to you. Oh, what great, boundless, free, indescribable grace the Lord God has bestowed upon us in Christ, making us in him to be the children of God, the children of the resurrection, and accounted worthy to obtain that world. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold, the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 27:4. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for listening.